What a beautiful prayer to fix our eyes on the Lord and to build our life in his love. So this morning, amen. What a beautiful prayer to fix our eyes on the Lord and to build our life in his love. So this morning, we are going to begin a new sermon series, and we have a theme verse. We'll be looking at all different places in the scriptures, but our theme verse comes from 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and our sermon series is called Jesus in My Place, and the title of this sermon is Substitutionary, and so we're going to see that in our time together today. So would you read these two verses aloud with me? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Do you have 1 Corinthians 15:3-4? There they are. Very good. Thank you. Let's read this together. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. You know, when I was in high school, me and my friends do what a lot of high schoolers do. We would go to the mall to hang out, yet never buy anything at all because we were flat broke. And so one day, me and my best friend decided to go into this store that had clothes that we looked absolutely ridiculous in, but we decided we were going to try on some of those clothes and take pictures and just be silly, right? And the only problem was the lady working at this store defied all stereotypes of 21st century customer service, and she actually paid attention to us. And so as soon as she found out that we were trying on clothes that we had no interest in buying at all, she made us leave the store. And so as soon as we left that store, inevitably, we would always find ourselves walking through the mall. We would always find ourselves walking into this store called Hot Topic. Does anyone know Hot Topic? Now you have to understand that me and my best friend, we were kind of the goody-goody type. I mean, we were the kind that, that story I just told you, that's about the most rebellious thing we ever did in high school was get kicked out of a clothing store by an employee, okay? So Hot Topic was not our kind of place. But we always found ourselves walking into it anyways, right? Because it has this kind of dark punk rock goth kind of edge to it. You know the scene, right? I always knew it wasn't my kind of place, but as a high schooler, it was just a place you walked into, right? And so we were walking around in there, and one day I saw this jewelry that was hanging up, and so I walked over to the jewelry, and as I got closer, I realized it was these bracelets that had these little charms on it. I was like, oh, what's on the charm? And as I got closer, I realized that the charm was a razor blade. And I was so offended at that moment that they had these razor blade charms that I walked out of that store and I've never walked into another Hot Topic again. Because the symbol of such hurt and pain and emotional physical suffering in my mind does not belong on a piece of jewelry. Now, I know that's not the best way to start a Mother's Day sermon, but I want you to think of this with me. I want you to imagine that you live in Jerusalem back in the time when Jesus was living on the earth. And one day you're walking through the Jerusalem marketplace and you see a vendor up in front of you that is selling jewelry. And so, yeah, as you get up to that vendor, you see that the jewelry has charms on it. And as you get closer, you realize that the charm is of a cross. It's a cross on a piece of jewelry. And at that moment, you might be so offended that you would turn and walk away and never go back to that vendor. Why? Because a symbol of such hurt, pain, emotional, and physical suffering does not belong on a piece of jewelry. Yet here we are in our day, and I know a Mother's Day growing up when me and my dad went to a Christian bookstore and we bought a beautiful necklace that had a cross emblem on it and we gave it to my mother for Mother's Day. You know, today the cross is one of the most recognizable symbols in the world. Almost any time you see pictures of the aftermath of a ruined building, someone will take a picture of two steel pieces that still look like a cross. If you drive through the countryside, you'll see crosses in the fields. If you drive through the city, you'll see crosses on street corners and on buildings. Crosses are used by every church denomination, Christian church denomination in the world, but they're also worn by rap stars and movie stars, and you see crosses on everything from Bibles to CD album covers. Why? What is this great popularity of the symbol of the cross? It begs the question. Because you see, the cross was a horrible execution method of the ancient Roman Empire that has endured to this day and even endeared itself into the minds and hearts of people even in the 21st century. I mean, imagine an electric chair becoming the most used symbol that crosses cultures, littering landscapes over the next couple centuries. It would just make no sense. People back in the Roman Empire days would not understand why we use the symbol of the cross. Everyone seems to think they at least have a vague understanding of what the cross means, right? Some people think that the cross is a symbol that stands for hard work and sacrifice, that if you give of yourself, you can be successful and get where you want to be in life. Other people see the cross as a symbol of freedom from the opinions and the strains of others, and they'll say things like, "Only God can judge me," whoever that God is to them. For others, the cross is a symbol of hope in humanity, that even though men have done a lot of horrible things, there's still good in them, and the cross is a symbol of that. I would say that for every person, everyone has an idea of what the cross is, but none of those ideas that I just gave you and so many more of the normal ideas, the popular ideas about this symbol, the cross, are actually the biblical idea of the cross. So today what we're going to do is we're going to begin a new series that is all about the cross. I want us to examine together what God's word tells us about the meaning of the cross. And you know, the meaning of the cross is like a rare jewel. It's all one thing, it's all one meaning, but it has all these different beautiful facets of it. And so today we're going to explore the most foundational idea of the cross, the most foundational aspect of the cross, Jesus in my place. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to look at beautiful different facets for what that means and what Jesus did for us on that cross and how it applies to our lives. And you know, this idea of Jesus in my place, theologians sometimes call substitutionary atonement. And as we dive in, don't be scared of those words. Just remember the theme, Jesus in my place. You know, the verses that I read a moment ago say that this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ, a man who lived a little over 2,000 years ago, was murdered on a Roman cross. And the Bible says that the one fact that is most important to God, that is most important to your life, and most important to my life, and most important to every single person who has lived, who is living, or whoever will live, is that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. That Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he died on the cross for your sins. But you may say, whoa. What does a man who died on a cross over 2,000 years ago have to do with me? And who are you to say that I'm a sinner? And even if I was a sinner, how could a man dying over 2,000 years ago have anything to say about my sin? Well, that's a great question, because it's really the question that the whole Bible answers. Because you see, the Bible tells us from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, that there is one God. And that one God is the maker of heaven and earth. And God created all things. He created light and darkness. And he created lands and seas. And he created animals and plants. And all that he created, he said, were good. Then God especially created man in the image of God. meaning that man had this unique capacity in order to relate with God and relate with others in a different way than any of his other creation. But then he said that it is not good for that man to be alone, so he created woman to come and be with the man, and he said this creation was very good. And there in that garden, God had created all things, and he created man and woman, and he gave them their purpose and their task. And their task was to rule over all the things that God had made. And his main purpose was to have this perfectly beautiful and intimate relationship with the man and woman, Adam and Eve. And they would do all that God asked of them. And they would enjoy it and they would love it because they're in intimate relationship with him. And in return, God would love them and provide for all of their needs. And in the midst of all this, God gave Adam and Eve one simple rule. And that rule was, do not eat of this certain tree, the knowledge of good and evil. No more simple rule could have been given, Adam and Eve. There were many trees in the garden that were good for food. All God required of his creation was simple obedience to his command. I mean, if you think about it, there is only one thing God did not give the man and woman, and that was complete knowledge of good and evil. Complete knowledge of good would be the presence of God with you. They had that. Complete knowledge of evil would be the absence of God's presence. So what God was offering them was to always be present with them and know the good. And yes, there's an evil that is separated from God, but you don't have to experience that yourself. Pretty much God's command was simply this: you love and worship me and just let me be God. Yet in the third chapter of the Bible, we see that Satan questions God's command to Adam and Eve, telling them if they eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil for yourself. Don't just let God be God and dictate your existence. You can dictate your own existence and you can choose right and wrong for yourself. So Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and immediately, not only did they know right and wrong, not only was right and wrong a concept, but it became a part of them. And we know that because as soon as they knew right and wrong, they experienced it to the point where they went and hid from God. Because the Bible says they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. So not only did they come to know right and wrong, but they came to experience it in themselves. And you see it because it produced shame. And when they heard the Lord coming to them, all they knew to do with the one who they had had such a close and intimate relationship with, now all they could do now was hide. And I would submit to you today, we in our own sin, we continue to hide today. And God explained to Adam and Eve that because of their sin and rebellion, they would die. That was the consequence of sin, that they would now die, because when you separate yourself from the very life giver, you die. So Adam and Eve probably believed that they were going to fall down dead right then and there. But God in his grace, they didn't fall down dead right there, but God, it says in Genesis 3, killed an animal. And he used that animal skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. And it says he sent them out of the garden because there was another tree in the garden called the tree of life. And you see, if Adam and Eve were to eat of that tree, they would have lived forever. And you say, well, doesn't that sound like a good thing? Well, no, now they had sin in their heart and now they were separated from God. So if they were to eat of that tree and live forever, they would have lived forever apart from God, and God had a much better plan. And so God sent them out of the garden. And you see, the core message of Genesis 1 through 3, you have to get Genesis 1 through 3 to understand anything else in the Bible. The core message that God is giving us is that our core problem is sin that leads to death. That's the first point today. Our core problem is sin that leads to death. Now, many have called this a myth. Oh, that's just an explanation that Christians give for why the world is the way that it is and why people are the way that they are. And I would say, yes, it is an explanation for us to understand the world, but it's no myth. It is the most satisfying explanation that I've ever found. I've taken time to explore outside of Christianity, to seek to explain the nature of this broken world and the nature of our sinful hearts, and I find every other conclusion, both intellectually and spiritually, shallow and unsatisfying. You see, the atheist, the one who wants to get rid of God, says that everything that we do as people, we do in order to survive ourselves, in order to advance our own race. And so what we do to others is not really evil. It's just so that we can thrive, and so other people have to fall so that we can thrive. But listen, I'll be honest, that doesn't hold weight for me for 1 minute when I think about my own heart. Because the natural desires of my own heart do not lead me to thriving, they lead me to death. The natural desires of my own heart don't lead me to eat green leafy vegetables that will lead me to life and health. They lead me to donuts, which will lead me to a slow, agonizing death, right? And so I don't understand. So how can we say that all of our desires we do in order to survive when I find in myself a desire that leads to death? Other explanations of the world, even religious explanations, give this kind of idea that evil and sin are this thing outside of ourselves. And if we could just get the right structures in place and get the right government leaders, and if we could get the right programs in our society, or if we could free ourselves from all those things and be independent on our own, then everything would be right and good and we would have peace. Yet listen, no matter how far men have come in terms of civilization, of technology, and of health advancements, you can't look at the world today and say that we're much better off. There's still something about humanity that leads us to use our civilization to hate and fear others who are not like us. There's still something about humanity that leads us to use our technologies to create nuclear weapons. There's still something about our humanity that leads us to use our health advancements to kill our babies. And the most satisfying answer that I have ever found comes from God Himself through His Word, and that answer is that sin is not a myth. And it's not some evil outside of humanity, but it's inside of humanity, and it's inside each one of us. We are the problem. Not systems or lack of education or lack of government or more government. The problem is inside of humanity itself due to God creating man and man rebelling against God and saying, no thanks, I'll be my own God. King David said this in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, understand this, sin is not just something we do, but it's a part of who we are. It's not just that you have lied, it's that you're a liar. It's not just that I have stolen, but I'm a thief. It's not just that I looked on a woman with lust, but I desire adultery in my heart. It seems pretty straightforward at first as you walk through the first of the Ten Commandments, do not kill, do not steal. Sin are things that we do in that case. But then you get to the last commandment, do not covet. And covet means desiring something that is not rightfully yours. And that creates a big problem because coveting doesn't mean that just because you walk into the store and you want something that you can't pay for, you steal it. Maybe you don't steal it, but maybe you go home and you still desire that thing so much. You want it over anything else. That's coveting. Because you do not covet, when he says do not covet, he's not saying don't do something outside of yourself. He's saying watch out for something inside of yourself. It's a part of who you are. Romans 5:12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You may say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there when Adam sinned. It wasn't my fault. But listen, what Paul is saying if you would have been there, you would have made the same choice that Adam made. And you prove that to yourself every time you sin against God. And one more thing about sin. Sin's not just about what you don't do. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. If you break one of these commandments, we call that a sin of commission. It means you committed something, you did something that God said not to do. But that's not the only commands that we have from God. God also tells us to do things like love your enemies, give to the poor, make disciples, and turn the other cheek. You see, you don't just sin when you don't do the things that God says not to do. You also sin, sins of omission, when you omit to do what God has told you to do. So you have sins of commission when you do what God says not to do, and sins of omission when you don't do what God says to do. And God says that all of our sins leads us all to death. Think about that. No matter what you do in this life, no matter how great you think you are in this life, because of sin, your eternal destiny is death. Separation from God and the eternal torments of hell apart from the presence of God forever. And this is right and just, and there is nothing you can do in and of yourself to pull yourself out of this mess. You can't do enough good things. You can't do enough religious activities because none of that takes away the sin that is a part of the core of who you are and who I am. You have condemned yourself, and I have condemned myself by kicking God off the throne and by sitting in that throne myself and saying, no, God, I will choose right and wrong for myself. And we've all done it, and we're all doing it, and there is nothing we can do to stop it. No one is exempt from it. Every human who has ever existed was made for God, yet every human who has ever existed has rebelled against God. I mean, it's no wonder that the smartest philosophers in the world are also the most depressing people in the world, right? Because they're smart enough to see the right answer, that the problem with humanity is not outside of themselves, but inside of themselves. And that because it's inside of ourselves, we can't remedy it on our own. So the question becomes, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope at all for humanity? Because it seems that there's none. But praise God, the Bible does not end in Genesis chapter 3. So there's only one other point we need to understand today. That the one hope for humanity is Jesus in my place. The one hope for humanity is Jesus in your place. The one hope for humanity is Jesus in our place. Because remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid from God, they must have thought that they were going to die right then and there. But instead, God killed an animal, gave them clothes, and sent them out of the garden. And you know, after that, Adam and Eve had two sons. And because of one son being jealous and coveting the other son, he killed that son. So sin continued to lead to death, but the human race continued. And more people came, and the world was filled with rebellion against God and with sin until God sent a flood. And that flood wiped out all the evil of humanity except for one family, Noah. And then Noah had children and his children had children until you get to the time of Abraham. And finally, God chooses Abraham and his family as a special people and he sends them on a journey, promising that Abraham's family would bring a savior, someone in his line. So Abraham waits until he's very old to finally have his first child, and then God tells Abraham to take his child and to sacrifice him to God. And as Abraham lifted the knife to sacrifice his only son, God stopped him, and he provided an animal in his place. So instead of Abraham's son dying, the animal died in his place. And then Abraham's people ended up being slaves in Egypt until God came and freed them. And when God came and freed them and started leading them to their own land, God created a system, a sacrificial system. And what the people would do in this sacrificial system is they would bring a spotless lamb, a spotless animal to the priest. And the people would put their hands on the head of this unblemished animal, and they would confess their sins and confess the sins of the family. Then they would cut the animal's throat and it would die. And the priest would take that animal's blood and take it into the temple where God promised to dwell, and they would sprinkle that blood around the temple to symbolize to God that something died because of sin. Some blood needed to be spilt because of sin, and it was done through that animal. So he would bring the spotless lamb as a representation of a life without sin. That was the picture of the spotless lamb. Here's a life without sin. Here's a family coming, placing their hand on the lamb, confessing their sin into that animal, and then that animal dying in the place of their sin so that they didn't have to. It was a lamb dying instead of the man. And the lamb was the atonement. The word atonement, or to atone, simply means to repair or to make right by the penalty being paid. And this, in this animal sacrifice God commanded of his people, he was giving them a picture of the one possibility, the one hope for humanity, that just possibly man's sin could be transferred to something else and it could take the punishment and it could die in their place. They now had a visual picture of something substituting itself and atoning for sin. Substitutionary atonement. The lamb died in place of the man. But the blood of lambs and goats could never truly pay for sin. That blood had no true moral power. They were just animals. It was a picture of something to come. And when Jesus Christ was born, he was born of a woman, think about this, who had never been with a man. And that's important because God said that sin, the sin nature, transfers through the man. And so not only do we sin, but we're born in sin, and that's transferred through the man. Yet here comes Jesus, and he's born of woman without the seed of a man. He's born of the Holy Spirit. So now here's one who has escaped the sin nature. Here's one who is clean. And you see, Jesus, listen to what John the Baptist proclaimed over Jesus when Jesus started his ministry. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's pointing us back to that lamb and saying, Jesus is now the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life apart from sin. Jesus lived a perfect life of loving God and loving others, never omitting what God said to do, and always keeping away from things God told him not to do. And Jesus did it for all the right reasons, with a completely pure heart that loved God and others. He lived that perfectly sinful life, yet sinful man hated him for his goodness and his righteousness, and sinful man hated him for all the ways that he did the will of the Father instead of choosing right and wrong for himself. And sinful man condemned Jesus to a sinner's death, although he had never sinned. And the death that sinful man chose for Jesus was the execution of the worst criminals, the Roman Empire's cross. What could this be? And what could this mean? What does a man getting murdered 2,000 years ago have to do with me? And who are you to say that I'm a sinner? And even if I am a sinner, how does that ancient event in history have anything to do with me? We see it right back in the place that we started, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." You see, Jesus died for you, and that is the only hope for your life in eternity. You see, you're not just a person who occasionally sins. You are a sinner by nature and choice in your very core of your being. And the only hope, the one possibility of being saved from the power and the punishment of a sin is a sinless life coming and taking your place, dying, taking your punishment on himself so that you never have to. And God loved us enough. God who created everything, he loved you enough. And in his great love, even though you turned your back on him as his enemy, God gave you his perfect son's life as a substitutionary atonement. Jesus took your place. I cannot think of a better four words to describe the whole story of the Bible. Jesus in my place. Jesus taking my punishment and my sin so that I could take his righteousness and the love and approval of God on myself. Atoning, meaning the only way to make things right, was for full punishment to be meted out. And when you look at that dirty and bloody cross, full punishment for your sin and my sin was meted out on Jesus. Jesus in my place. Jesus taking all that you deserve so that you could have all that he deserves. This is of first importance. This is the central message of God. This is why the symbol of the cross has turned from something brutal to something beautiful. Because God loved us enough to take our place. And when you get it, you see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we could go on and on in the New Testament. So there's only one final question. And that one final question is, how do I know for sure that the work of Jesus on the cross is applied to me? How do I know that his cross has saved me from my sin? Listen, it's not about getting religious and getting busy doing things you think God will like. We've already seen that even the good things we try to do are tainted with the sin inside of us. It's not about taking some bad habits out of your life and adding some good habits into your life. It's all about finally coming to the point of confessing just how sinful you are and just how much you need Jesus to take your place. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, if you say I don't have any sin, listen, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not only faithful to do it, but he's just to do it. That means that your sin, if you come to Jesus and confess your sin to him, it's already been paid for in Jesus. So it would be unjust of God to punish you because he's already punished Jesus in your place. But listen, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Listen, you've got to stop lying to yourself about how you've been a pretty good person and about how God is going to be okay with you because you're better than that person and you're better than that person over there. And you've got to come to the point to say, I deserve my blood spilled for how I have rejected God. My very creator, my very source of life, the one who I was made for intimate relationship with, and now I'm living life apart from him, and I am screwing it all up. And there's nothing I can do to get back, so I need to place my hands on the head of someone who is perfect and blameless, and I need my sin transferred to them so that they could be punished, so that I never have to be. And Jesus says, I'm your spotless lamb. You come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that I died in your place. You, as the picture, put your hands on my head and you transfer all your sin to me. because I died for it, and I'll give you all my love, all my acceptance, all my righteousness, so you can live in an intimate relationship with God starting today and for eternity. Jesus took your place. So will you accept the fact that that's what you need? Will you confess and forsake your sin on him and believe that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you? That is the core message of the Bible, that Jesus took your place. And all it takes to experience it is to receive it for yourself. It takes humility. It takes brokenness to come to that place to say, I can't, but you can. I need someone else's life because my life has never cut it. I'm going to believe and receive what Jesus has offered in the cross. This is the message of the cross. A message that goes from brutal to beautiful, and he wants to take your life from brutal to beautiful because Jesus loved you enough to take your place. Would you bow and let's pray together?